any Christian, which is worship. It's even more important than evangelism. And worship should have a note of joy always in it. For joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's also a sign of the kingdom of God, as Paul says in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'm always very impressed and challenged by what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, Christ, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I wonder if you sense that you are at the moment filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. I wonder if when people come to your church on a Sunday morning, they think these people are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, or do they look round for the coffin? Because I sometimes think it's perhaps nearer as an analogy. Of course, there are different ways for to express joy, and we'll come on to those in a moment. But that joy should be there. An inexpressible and glorious joy, which we attempt to express, but it's inexpressible. It goes beyond what we can actually express to God. That is meant to be a healthy Christian life. Maybe culturally, with some of us who here are British, that and the stiff upper lip and all that sort of thing, we're not really into that. And yet, it is something which Scripture teaches. Joy will be a major characteristic of Christian worship. It may be noisy exuberance, or it may be quiet, even quite solemn in a way, adoration. In fact, it might be silent altogether. Just enjoying God, expressing joy to God silently. It's quite possible to do that. It may be spontaneous, although I think we overuse that word actually. Spontaneous means it was written yesterday as opposed to several decades or several hundred years ago. That's a slightly unusual use of the word spontaneous. So it may be spontaneous, or it may be through liturgy, written worship, or a normal traditional pattern. So we can express it in different ways. I have a very broad appreciation of worship. Let me come clear to begin with. I can appreciate on the one hand a sort of choral evensong, and on the other hand, a time of informal worship where people are leaping about in the aisles and it's more reminiscent of a sort of excited bunch of elephants or something like that. Any stage in between, that there should be that expression of Christian joy. There would be many different ways of expressing it. And we are to despise the ones that are not perhaps particularly the ways we want to express ourselves. An expression and an evidence of being filled with the Spirit is, in Ephesians 5:19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit works, singing will result. Any time the Holy Spirit has worked in history, in revivals and so on, then singing has come out of it. The renewal movement, singing has come out of it. Now, history proves that sometimes the singing goes on longer than the actual spiritual life behind it, and that's something we need to avoid. But nevertheless, singing is an expression of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can learn a great deal from the only inspired or truly inspired hymn book in existence, the Book of Psalms. We can learn a great deal about worship from that. The psalmist was into expressing his worship with all his heart, a wholehearted worship. So whether it's quiet or solemn or liturgical, or whether it's joyful and leaping about and expressing oneself very, very freely, nevertheless, it is to be wholehearted. And both of those different wings, as it were, of expression can be wholehearted. So in Psalm 9:1, Psalm of David, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. After all, when you think about it, worship is an offering to God. And it's got to be the best that we can offer. Therefore, for it to be wholehearted is absolutely essential if we're going to give the best to God. The psalmist encourages a glad, happy and joyful worship. Psalm 68:3, but may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. And there are other psalms that add to this. Psalm 9:1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. Then I will go, says Psalm 43, to the altar of God, to God my joy and delight. To God my joy and delight. What a wonderful concept at the heart of worship. Psalm 89:16, they rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. So there is this rejoicing, there is this exaltation in God. And this is at the heart of worship. And so in Psalm 95:1, familiar words. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. So it's getting carried away. And it's good to get carried away in our worship, however we particularly express it. Psalm 98:4, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. And so you get the flavour of the Psalms. This is not a restrained holding back. This is a wholehearted worship of God. And many aspects are brought out. First of all, of course, as we already mentioned, the singing. Psalm 96:1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. And so singing and music is one of the greatest gifts of God. And we both enjoy it and appreciate it, and we make use of it to offer a worthy offering to the Lord. When we come to worship, we may, of course, have our own needs and likes and dislikes in mind. I think we need to put them in the back of our mind, because we're coming to give pleasure to God. We're coming so that he will be pleased with our worship. Whatever particular form we use, it will be wholehearted. It will be inspired and led by the Holy Spirit. It'll be the best that we can offer to God. So when we've finished a meeting or a service, we don't ask, well, what did it mean to me? Did I enjoy it? But what did it mean to the Lord? Did he enjoy it, if we can put it in that simple way? So there is singing. Then Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all you nations. Not a lot of reference to clapping, but obviously it's legitimate to clap in worship when it's appropriate. Shout to God with cries of joy. Again, a shout, an exuberance in this worship. It's very interesting that the renewal movement has tended to move the music and singing and worship of the church back towards Old Testament worship, the worship of the Psalms. Very interesting that God, who inspired the Psalms and the psalmist, also seems to have been working in recent times. I'm sure it's true at other stages in church history as well, but it's certainly been true in the last 30 years or so. So there is singing, there is clapping and shouting, and there's nothing worse than having a sort of in a liturgical service where someone at the front says something and the congregation has to respond, if you know the words, vertical and response, and the response is a mumble. Well, here they were shouting, not necessarily an ear-spitting shout, but it was something that was enthusiastic, something that was definite. And then there were processions. Now, not everyone who will be listening to or watching this tape will be Anglican, and I'm not trying to turn anyone into Anglicans, but this sort of procession would be glorious. I must confess, when I'm in a rather mischievous mood, I wonder how it would brighten up a procession next time we have the bishop come and visit us here. I'm sure he would enjoy it, actually, this sort of procession. Psalm 68:24. Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front of the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the maidens playing tambourines. That would brighten up your average procession. A praise march, if you like. It's interesting that praise marches have, many parts of the world now, begun to catch on to some degree. Then Psalm 149:3, let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. And so dancing is legitimate. Now I'm not saying we all have to do these things. There's no obligation. What I'm simply trying to say is that when you look at biblical worship, when you look in that inspired hymn book, the book of Psalms, you see this wide range of self-expression. And some people will say, tut, tut, dancing in church, terrible. But They were dancing in church there, and this has been enshrined in Scripture. Clapping and shouting, it all seems so irreverent, perhaps, to some people. Well, cultural factors, of course, play their part here. But I think we need to live and let live. Certainly these things are legitimate. The book of Psalms makes it clear, but no one is forced to dance or jump or whatever it is in church. Of course, instruments are mentioned as well in many of the Psalms. The harp, the lyre, the lute, the strings, the tambourine, the trumpet, the pipe, and the cymbals. Some people seem to think that the only musical instrument that's right and proper for worship is the organ, which of course is not mentioned in the Psalms. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean all sorts of other instruments are mentioned. And so there's variety, there's enthusiasm, there's wholeheartedness, there's singing, there's clapping, there's shouting, there's procession, there's dancing, there's the use of various forms of instruments. But, and we need to remember this, there is also this attitude of Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth." We need to be careful that our worship isn't merely an expression of our feelings, isn't merely something that we're used to doing, and we've always done it this way, so we're going to do it this way today as well. But to allow the Holy Spirit really to lead us. I've known times in this church when God has led us from the most exuberant and fairly noisy spontaneous worship in a matter of moments to an awesome silence where people want to kneel in silence before the Lord. Now, only the Holy Spirit can do that because, you know, the two don't mix together very well. But the Holy Spirit can work on a congregation and bring about a tremendous change like that. And so there is this balance, this great variety, this spectrum of different aspects of worship. And this silence, a sense of awe, such as Isaiah conveys in Isaiah 6, 1-5. His response when he sees the Lord hears the seraphs crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the thresholds and the doorposts shook, temples filled with smoke. And his response was, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, from a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So there is the exuberance and the noise and the extrovert type of worship, and there is also the solemn, quiet, even perhaps totally silent, awesome worship as well. We need all of this, it enriches our worship if all of these things are allowable. Because they're certainly mentioned in Scripture. And so the Psalms give us a real insight into the way that God leads his people in worship. He calls for wholehearted, self-forgetful worship. Worship that's more concerned for God than for feelings of shyness, dryness, or depression. And that brings us to the next point, which is sacrifice. If there is joy and reverence, there is also sacrifice. So Hebrews 13:5, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name." Sacrifice, well, it gives the impression, obviously, of offering something up to the Lord. But I think more than that, as I touched on earlier, it's also we put ourselves out. We make a sacrifice in order to worship God. There is that aspect about it as well. Sometimes when we come to worship, we don't want to. Sometimes maybe we don't feel great love towards God. Feel, I said. We may still love him in other ways, more as an act of the will and sort of in our consciousness. We don't feel great welling up of love and worship to the Lord. That doesn't really matter, unless it went on for a very long time. The Lord is still the same. A lot of modern songs are what we call subjective. I feel, I love you, Lord, I do this, I do the other, I feel this, etc. And they're fine, but sometimes I don't feel like that. Sometimes I don't feel great welling up of love. And so these subjective songs that focus on what I feel, me, subjective, that sometimes they're not terribly helpful. Then there are what we call the objective songs. They are the songs that say things about God that are true whatever I feel. Whether I feel spiritually on a high or whether I feel terrible. They're still the same. God is still loving. God is still faithful. And so I'm affirming things about God. It's out there. It's objective. And I think that, although I'm not against the subjective songs, we need the objective ones as well, so that when we come on a dull, cold, wet Sunday morning and someone's forgotten to put the heat on in the church building and I've got a headache and perhaps I'm feeling a little bit under the weather in other ways as well, I still can offer my wholehearted worship to the Lord, even though I don't feel very much. I'm affirming things that are true, they're objective, they don't depend on what I feel like. Thank God for the feelings, but they're not always there, are they? So we make a sacrifice of praise. We're coming to offer to God something that will please him. Do you remember I said in an earlier session, God seeks people to worship him. And I said, if I can say this reverently, it's not that God is sort of neurotically needing people to say how wonderful he is, but he is love and he looks for a response of love from his people. Any lover looks for a response of love. And so we come to the Lord to give a response of love to he who is love. And it's a sacrifice, an offering. And sometimes it's quite a difficult one because we don't feel like it. But that doesn't matter. We still affirm the greatness, the wonder, the love of God anyway. Now what about liturgy, which normally means written worship, but there are other forms of liturgy, sort of strong traditions that are not necessarily written down. Now, I think we need to bear in mind that everybody uses liturgy. I sometimes smile when I hear people who are not from, say, an Anglican background, but they're into all the spontaneous worship, loads of songs and all the rest of it, and they say, I don't know how you Anglicans can cope with having your prayers written down and your service written down. And they go away and they sing song after song after song after song after song, all of which are written down. So the whole thing is liturgy, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with liturgy. We all use liturgy. It depends, of course, how it's used. It can be dull and boring and largely irrelevant, or it can be marvellous. And so you may or may not have a written liturgy in terms of a prayer book, but certainly we all sing songs which are written down, or perhaps they're projected onto the screen or whatever it is, but they're there, they're written down. So we all have a liturgy. There is, of course, a sort of full prayer book service that you have in denominations like the Anglican Church. And then there's the sort of traditional free church worship, a hymn sandwich, as it's sometimes called, the hymn, prayer, hymn, notices, hymn, reading, hymn, sermon, hymn. There's nothing wrong with that at all, assuming that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do on a particular occasion. I feel I can't come to church on a Sunday morning and say, well, Lord, you've got to use the alternative service book and nothing else. Nor can I come to the church on a Sunday morning and say, Lord, you're not allowed to use the book. I mean, both of those are ludicrous statements. The Lord is sovereign. He's not a God of disorder. He will normally use the things we plan to use. That's how God normally works. But sometimes we may cut across that. He has to have the right to do it. So whether it's a written prayer book or whether it's the so-called hymn sandwich, that doesn't matter, so long as it's what God wants for that time. And then, of course, in many other churches, there is, again, a liturgy. I don't say this to be critical at all, but just to try and help us to understand that we are perhaps more similar to one another than perhaps some people think. The song, sung several times, maybe singing in the Spirit, singing in tongues, and then another song sung several times, and so it goes on. And it's similar every week. There's nothing wrong with that. The point I'm trying to make is we all follow patterns, but we need to be flexible in the hands of the Lord. And it may be that I can remember once, for example, in a service here, where we started off with a song or two, and there was such a sense of the Holy Spirit using the songs. It was right at the very beginning of the service, that for the first half an hour, I think we did nothing else. It wasn't planned that way. I'd planned other things to do. But it was obvious the Holy Spirit was in there. And so we followed that, and then eventually we got on to other things. So we need to be flexible in the Lord's hands. It's interesting that the New Testament may actually contain some early liturgies. Liturgies have been found from very early times in the church. And we've mentioned in this session some of what may be early liturgies. They are statements said together from time to time, or statements of belief like small creeds. So 1 Corinthians 13 might have been a hymn. Very beautiful hymn as well. Ephesians 5:14, for it's a light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Was that something that was regularly said? 1 Timothy 3:16. Again, it has the feel, this statement, of being a little bit like a creed. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Sounds a little bit like a creed. No one can be dogmatic, but maybe this is true. 2 Timothy 2:11. Here is a trustworthy saying again. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So maybe these things were sayings that were used regularly in the worship of some of the very earliest churches. Certainly throughout history there's been many written liturgies, but we need flexibility. And we need to make room for the spontaneous, because God may want to add something to our worship that's totally unexpected. So there might be the liturgy that, you know, was written a number of years ago and we use it regularly. Then there might be something planned, like the songs, for example, for the particular service or meeting. That's not spontaneous, but it's very sort of recently planned, within a matter of days before the service. And then there'd be completely spontaneous, something which just comes there and then. We need room for all three of those. We found in our own experience that spontaneous worship sometimes can become a bit unbalanced, you know, amidst things like the confession of sin, or the affirmation of faith, like a creed, or intercession. So we need to be careful that we are bringing together all the various aspects of worship. But we do need true spontaneity for every member, ministry, and the gifts of the Spirit. They need to be encouraged, as well as those items planned for that particular occasion. It is possible, even in a fairly traditional service, to have a time, a few minutes, when there is an openness to spontaneity, and then sort of normal services are resumed as soon as possible after that. That is one way of beginning to move into a blend of the tradition and the spontaneity. But we need both to be really open to the Holy Spirit. I've written about this, and I mentioned that in the this session. I've written about how we developed the worship here under God's guidance and the Holy Spirit's inspiration in my first book, That the World May Believe. So that may be of help to you. Now, in the group time, it may be that some of the people in your group find changes in worship difficult. I think that that's quite a common problem. And so you might like to discuss the problems in accepting change and how they can best be overcome. And secondly, I wonder if you personally and your church or fellowship group are experiencing freedom in worship. If not, what can be done to encourage this? And it may be that the group leader could convey informally the sort of conclusions, or even the questions, that arise in your discussion to the minister or the ministers of your church.